Well, we're only a couple of months away now from Christmas, aren't we? And if over the next few weeks you find yourself sitting in a darkened hall watching a school nativity play, or you find yourself perhaps walking past a brass band in Newcastle when you're Christmas shopping, or you find yourself putting into your CD player a compilation of Christmas tunes that you picked up from the charity shop, then you might just be lucky enough to hear a rendition of that classic, a delightful, theologically profound Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Well, this morning, our sermon isn't about the Magi who came from the east in search of King Jesus. But it is about three kings. It's about a king who was unbelieving, a king who was godly, and a king who was coming. And so I want to spend a few moments this morning just focusing on each of these three kings in turn. First of all, then, this morning, the unbelieving king. The unbelieving king. And the king I'm talking about here, then, is Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Assyria was the world superpower of the day. And world superpowers back then, no less than today, weren't in the business of just quietly keeping themselves to themselves. They liked to strut around the place. They liked to throw their weight around. They liked to show the world who was boss. And Sennacherib then, during his reign, he was just the same. And his kind of primary agenda then, as he reigned over Assyria, wasn't improving the education system. It wasn't improving Assyria's national health service. It wasn't reducing Assyria's carbon footprint. It was basically getting the rest of the world beneath Assyria's feet. He was an ambitious military man, and he was constantly, therefore, invading other lands. If you were a small or medium-sized nation in the ancient Near East at that time, it was a pretty good bet that at some point you were going to have Sennacherib and his Assyrian forces bearing down on you. Didn't make any difference whether or not you possessed weapons of mass destruction that could be activated in 45 seconds. Didn't make any difference who you were. You might be the most harmless little nation in the world. You might be just minding your own business. But you would have, inevitably, sooner or later, King Sennacherib knocking at your door. You would have to face the Assyrian threat. And here in 2 Kings chapter 18 then, it's Judah's turn to face the Assyrian threat. Already the northern kingdom of Israel, it's gone. It has been defeated by Assyria, and its people have been cruelly deported to foreign lands. And the most obvious next target then for Sennacherib is the adjoining land of Judah. That's the next obstacle, if you like, in Sennacherib's path. The conquest of Judah is the next stage in his empire-building project. And so in verse 13, where we began our reading, he makes his initial advances then into Judah. And as he does so, Judah, it seems, attempts to appease Sennacherib with silver and gold, with treasures, with monetary resources, basically. And Sennacherib wasn't a man to look a gift horse in the mouth, and he accepted this silver and gold from Judah. And doubtless this bought Judah a little bit of time. But you wouldn't really have had to have been a trained political analyst. You wouldn't have had to have been the whatever Judah's equivalent of Andrew Marr or Nick Robinson was to have worked out that this wasn't going to be a successful long-term strategy. It was only putting off the dreaded hour. Sennacherib wasn't going to forget all about Judah. He wasn't going to turn a blind eye to Judah simply because Judah had handed over her national treasures to him. Doubtless all the other conquered nations had initially tried that tactic as well. But it was ultimately, of course, to no avail with them. And sure enough then, when we come to verse 17, we read of a Sennacherib now sending a message to Jerusalem. and it's the most confrontational and the most intimidating kind of message that he sends through his representatives. And not only does he send this message, but did you notice that he sends his representatives to deliver this message right outside the very walls of Jerusalem and in the Hebrew tongue, so that all the assembled citizens of Jerusalem there on the walls would be able to hear exactly what was being said, and they too would be totally intimidated by it. And it's a long message then that Sennacherib sends through his representatives, and we'll focus on one or two of the details in a moment. But the reason that I've designated Sennacherib the unbelieving king is because the most prominent and the most striking note that is sounded in this speech which he sends through his representatives, its very underlying thesis, if you like, is basically this: the God of Judah is just another little god. The God of Judah is just another little god. Let's jump in at the end of the speech, in the middle of verse 32. And we read this: do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivah? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, in many ways, Sennacherib is a very modern man. He could almost be a 21st century Western European. It's true, I suppose, that you couldn't exactly call Sennacherib an atheist. The Assyrians had plenty of their own gods, and as the king of Assyria, undoubtedly, he would have had a formal and public attachment, at least, to the gods of Assyria back home. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that they're never actually mentioned in this speech. Sennacherib's argument here isn't, look, Assyria is going to flatten Judah because Assyrian's gods are greater than Judah's God. His argument isn't that the gods of Assyria are the greatest and most powerful gods in the world. His focus isn't on Assyria's gods. His reliance isn't on any kind of unseen, supernatural, heavenly beings. Look at what he says in verse 28, what his messengers say: hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Or verse 35 at the end: how then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The focus is all on him. That's where his reliance is. His reliance is on his own military might and his own military prowess. His focus is on weaponry and strategy and manpower and all the technicalities and the details of military campaigning. That's where his emphasis is. And so I think you could almost say, despite what his official position might have been, that Sennacherib was a practical atheist. And when it comes to other religions, when it comes to religions then, Sennacherib just lumps them all together, doesn't he? Doesn't make any difference whether you're talking about the religion of Moab or the religion of Ammon or the religion of Philistia or the religion of Edom. Doesn't make any difference. He just lumps them all together, all much of a muchness. And when then he turns now his attention to Judah and he comes up against Jehovah, the God of Judah, he just puts him in exactly the same bracket as all the others. Just another little god. And that's pretty much the prevailing worldview around us today, isn't it? That many people today, they neither have time for nor interest in unseen realities, a supernatural realm that's beyond what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and sense with all our different senses. Not interested. No time for that. Their reliance is on their own resources, their own education, their own intelligence, their own giftedness, their own personal charisma. That's what will get them through life. That's what will enable them to make a success of their lives. And when it comes to religions then, again, they just basically lump them all together. Either they do it in a patronizing way, like many of the people whom you and I know, just, oh yeah, they're all really the same. Or they do it in a very passionate and vitriolic way, in the manner of someone like Richard Dawkins. They're all just all the same, all equally false, all in the same bracket. And when then people hear of Christianity and they hear of Jesus Christ, they just put him in exactly the same bracket as all the others. He's just another semi-important religious figure from the past. That's the worldview that we're surrounded with. It's the Sennacherib worldview. Nothing new about it. Goes back to him. And of course, further back than that. And if we're going to be responsible Christians then, living in this society, it's not an option just to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that this isn't the prevailing worldview. We need to engage with this worldview that people hold around us. And to that end, I just want to notice two points very quickly here. First of all, notice that Sennacherib's low view of Judah's God was partly Judah's fault. Sennacherib's low view of Judah's God was partly Judah's fault. Look at what is said early on in this speech in verse 21. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Then later on in verse 24, how can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt? Now, Sennacherib wasn't making this up. Hezekiah probably wasn't going down this route of depending upon Egypt, but certainly it seems there were powerful and influential opinion formers in Judah who did want to go down this Egypt route. They wanted to depend upon Egypt. If you read Isaiah chapters 30 and 31, Isaiah, remember, was a contemporary. He lived through all this. And he there makes it very clear that to a certain degree, at least, Judah was wanting to depend upon Egypt. And what Isaiah also makes very clear in chapters 30 and 31 of his prophecy is that this was wrong. They shouldn't have been doing this. It was basically constructing a safety net for themselves. It was devising a plan B. Look, we're basically trusting on God to rescue us from the Assyrians, to protect us, to defend us. But if that doesn't work, at least we've got the Egyptians, and we can call on their aid and their help and their assistance. And Isaiah slates this. He condemns it in the most devastating and uncompromising terms in those two chapters of his prophecy. But my point is, you see, that is it any wonder that Sennacherib got the impression that Judah's God was just another little god? If even the people of Judah themselves couldn't bring themselves to entirely depend upon him, is it any wonder? He's bound to jump to the conclusion, oh yeah, Jehovah, the God of Judah, he's just another, same as the God of Moab, God of Edom, God of Philistia. The people of Judah themselves couldn't even bring themselves to depend upon him entirely. And I don't need to spell out to you in detail the relevance of that to ourselves, do I? Is it any wonder if the people around us get the impression that Jesus Christ is just another semi-important religious figure from the past? If even those of us who belong to Jesus Christ can't bring ourselves to depend upon him fully and wholly and entirely, we compartmentalize him. Oh, Sunday, on a Sunday, Jesus is very important. Oh, in church, we approach him with very reverentially and very humbly. But then Monday to Friday, when we're in the rat race, when we're in this environment and it's survival of the fittest, then we just adopt the same strategy and the same outlook as everyone else. We too rely on our own resources, our own giftedness, our own education, our own intelligence, our own charisma, whatever it might be. And I'm saying then that we, by our refusal to depend entirely on Jesus Christ, our lack of commitment to him, we can actually help sustain this prevailing worldview around us, that Jesus is just the same as all the other religious figures out there. But the other point to notice is this, that Sennacherib's rhetoric wasn't as convincing as it actually seemed. Sennacherib's rhetoric wasn't as convincing as it actually seemed. Because it seems very impressive, doesn't it? It's an impressive piece of rhetoric as his representatives here reel off all these gods and religions of all the other nations who haven't been able to withstand the force and power and might of Assyria. And you can imagine, can't you, the citizens of Jerusalem there on the city walls hearing all this. And as they hear God after God being mentioned, defeated God after defeated God being reeled off, you can imagine the colour draining out of their faces and the question arising in their minds, where does this leave us? But you see, if they'd actually stopped and thought about it, isn't that exactly what they should have expected? Of course the gods of all the other nations haven't been able to withstand the force and might and power of Assyria, because the gods of all the other nations aren't true gods. They're false gods. They're not real. And so with every defeated god that was reeled off in this list, those Jerusalem men and women on the wall should have been shouting, Amen! 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 This is vindicating the claim that Moses and the prophets have always made, that our God is the only true and living God that there is in the whole universe. And again, for us today, we can be intimidated sometimes by the rhetoric of people, can't we? And we hear people talking about what an inherently terrible thing religion is. And they point you to Islam and how it produces suicide bombers and it oppresses women. And they point you to primitive African religions and the way in which child sacrifice is practiced and female circumcision and things like that. And they point you to Mormonism and the horror of polygamy, and so it goes on. And at first you think, wow, that's quite an impressive list. And perhaps they're right. Perhaps religion is the root of all evil. Perhaps humanism is the best option. But when you stop and think about it, isn't that exactly what we should expect? Of course all these religions generate abhorrent practices, because all these religions are false. They're not true. They're man-made. They're not based on the true revelation of the true and living God. And so these things are, in fact, no arguments against Christianity whatsoever. Well, we must move on. That's the first king, the unbelieving king, Sennacherib. Secondly this morning, the godly king. And the godly king, of course, is Hezekiah. No prizes for guessing that. And we saw last week, didn't we, about his godliness. We saw the way in which he brought about a thoroughgoing reformation in the land of Judah. But I think that nowhere is his godliness more evident than it is here in the way in which he responds to this Assyrian challenge. How does he respond? Well, notice two or three things. First of all, he mourns. He mourns. Verse 1 of chapter 19, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. But this is the crucial thing. What was he mourning over? What was causing Hezekiah to mourn? Was it the plight of Jerusalem? Was it the fact that Jerusalem appeared to be in danger of being flattened by the Assyrians? Was that what was making him grieve? No, look what happens. He sends some delegates to Isaiah, doesn't he? And he sends them with this message, verse 3. This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God. That's what was distressing Hezekiah. That's what was troubling him. The fact that this pagan king, Sennacherib, was ridiculing the living God. And again, that's a challenge to us, isn't it, this morning? As we look out on our secular, atheistic, humanistic society this morning, approving of abortion and homosexuality and downgrading marriage and retributive justice and idolizing commercialism and pleasure-seeking and all these things, as we look out on that society this morning, what is it that distresses us? What is it that troubles us? Is it perhaps sometimes simply the fact that we feel a bit sorry for ourselves because it makes us feel a bit marginalized? And we look back with envy at our church history and the way in which a man like John Owen was such a household name and was invited to preach at Parliament and that kind of thing, and we long for that kind of influence as Christians. and we feel sidelined. And we feel a bit put out that our worldview is so out of sync with everyone else's, and at best we're viewed as a bit odd, at worst we're viewed as distinctly undesirable. We're just wallowing in self-pity. Is that why we're distressed? I think often probably that is the case. Or in fact, are we distressed and troubled as we look out at our society? Because every law that is passed which flies in the face of God's word, and every concession that is made to the gay lobby and to the abortion lobby, is ridiculing and demeaning and belittling Almighty God in heaven. Is that what is distressing us? Let's put it this way. Hezekiah was a man who could have prayed with all sincerity that first great petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's what he hated about this Assyrian threat. Not what was going to happen to Jerusalem, primarily, but the fact that God's name was being so outrageously dishonored by these Assyrians. And I wonder this morning, could we pray, can we pray, do we pray with equal sincerity? Hallowed be your name. So Hezekiah mourns, but he doesn't just mourn. Secondly, he believes. He believes. How do we know that Hezekiah's faith in God wasn't shaken by the jibes and the taunts of Sennacherib? How do we know that he didn't lose his faith? Was it because he went and sat down and wrote a brilliant treatise defending the existence and supremacy of his God, a kind of 8th century BC equivalent of John Blanchard's book, Does God Believe in Atheists? And amassing all these arguments, philosophical and theological and historical, and devastatingly showing that in reality Jehovah is the only true and living God. Is that how we know? No, that's not how we know. How do we know that Hezekiah's faith in God wasn't shaken? Well, we know from verse 15, don't we? Because we read there that Hezekiah, having received a further message now, because we've jumped on a bit, having received a further message in writing, it seems, from the Assyrians, we read that he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And then in verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah prayed. And is that not evidence, wonderful evidence, that his faith in God hadn't been shaken? Is it not the case that prayer is faith expressing itself? Faith expresses itself through prayer, doesn't it? There's a wonderful little book on prayer that the Scottish reformer John Knox wrote. And in that book, he says this at one point. He says, there can no more be fire without heat or burning without light than faith without prayer. And here's Hezekiah. And you can't get then a more clear and unmistakable evidence that his faith in God is still alive and well than this. He goes and he prays to his God. As evangelical Christians today, we perhaps say, oh, we're not being tainted. We're not being affected. We're not being polluted by the atheistic mindset around us. We've never been more strong. We've never been more proactive when it comes to apologetics and the existence of God. We've got Ken Ham, and we've got the intelligent design movement, and we've got all these things. We're doing very well in this area. We're not being tainted at all by the atheistic worldview around us. It's only bringing out the best in us. Perhaps that's what we often think. But my response to that would be this. Forget about Ken Ham for a minute. Forget about the intelligent design movement for a minute. Let's have a look at our prayer meetings. Let's have a look at our prayer meetings at NREC. How seriously do we take those? How highly do we value them? How well attended are they? How high up do they come on the agenda of church life in our congregation? Because it seems to me that that is a much better gauge than anything else of whether or not we are being tainted by the atheistic worldview of men and women around us. You see, Hezekiah wasn't being tainted. you don't go and cry out to your God for help and deliverance in the way in which Hezekiah does here. If your God is only another little god, just like the gods of Moab and Edom and all the rest of them. And so the fact that Hezekiah does this is evidence that he wasn't swallowing Sennacherib's taunts. He wasn't swallowing it. And I'm asking then, is there evidence in our serious, earnest, passionate praying, individually and corporately, is there evidence there that we're not swallowing Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins and Steve Jones and all these guys who are constantly bombarding us with their atheistic views? So he mourns, he believes. But thirdly, he understands. He understands, how was Hezekiah able to keep his head in this situation? How was he able to keep clinging by faith to his God, even as Sennacherib was throwing all this stuff at him? How was he able to do that? Well, I think the answer is this, that Hezekiah had a sufficiently deep understanding of God. He didn't have superficial, flimsy views of God. Hezekiah was clearly a man who had pored over the revelation that God had given of himself in the Pentateuch and in whatever other scriptures Hezekiah had available to him at that point. He was a man who had meditated long and hard on that revelation, a man who had drunk it in, a man who had absorbed it into the very depths of his heart, so that, you see, he had a theology, he had a conception of God which wasn't going to collapse and crumple up the moment some Assyrian king started throwing verbal missiles at it. How do I know that? Well, it's this prayer, isn't it? In so many ways, it's just the kind of prayer that you'd expect. He lays out the situation, the crisis, and he pleads with God for help and deliverance, just what you'd expect. But what I particularly draw your attention to is the first couple of sentences in this prayer. In verse 15, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And at first sight, you might think, well, that's fairly unremarkable. But I think when you examine that, you notice that there's a beautiful balance here expressed in those words. A beautiful combining of two emphases which you see running alongside each other throughout the entire Bible. The emphasis, first of all, on God's nearness. Because Hezekiah says, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. Well, the cherubim, of course, was a reference to the temple, wasn't it? And the innermost sanctuary of the temple there, the Holy of Holies. Those two statues of cherubim between which the glory of God resided. It's a reference to the temple. And as we said last week, the whole significance of the temple is God dwelling at the heart of the community of his people, near them, with them, for them. And so there's this emphasis here on God's nearness, but then at the same time, there's this other emphasis on God's transcendence, isn't there? You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You are sovereign, and you created the whole universe, in other words, Hezekiah is saying. And so you see, married together, these two beautifully balanced emphases on God's nearness and God's transcendence. Well, I wonder about us this morning. Our views of God. Do we have flimsy, superficial views of God? Many Christians, I think, do. And if we do, then we shall be very easy prey to any kind of assault that anyone ever makes on our Christian faith. Any Sennacherib who comes along and starts to abuse us because of our Christianity and starts to try to unravel the Christian faith will be very easy prey for them if we don't have a deep view of our God. Do we have that? Do we have a rich, deep understanding of God? God in the intimacy of his nearness. God in the awesomeness of his transcendence. Are these truths embedded in the deepest places of our hearts? I've been deeply challenged this past week by Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, I've been trying to incorporate it into my prayers for myself and for all of you, where Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Isn't that the greatest need of all of us this morning? That we may know God better. And when we know God better, then we are much less vulnerable to the Sennacheribs of this world and their attacks on our Christian faith. Well, we've seen then the unbelieving king Sennacherib. We've seen the godly king Hezekiah. Thirdly and finally and briefly, the coming king. You know how the story progresses. You know how it turns out, how it unfolds. The way in which Hezekiah's prayer was answered, and the God of Judah did what none of the other gods had been able to manage. He withstood the threat of Assyria. And we read at the end of chapter 19 of that astonishing incident when, during the night, the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp and 185,000 soldiers were struck dead. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, it's a lovely Old Testament story, but it just doesn't ring true. It's just not true to life. You have Hezekiah. You have the Assyrians threatening, challenging Hezekiah's faith. Then you have Hezekiah keeping his faith and not allowing his faith to crumble. And then you have God stepping in and dramatically vindicating Hezekiah's faith. Well, you say, that doesn't happen in the real world. That's not our experience, is it? Yes, we still have people challenging and attacking our faith. And yes, still this morning, we're managing to hold on. We're still believing in God this morning, still believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things are the same. But we're not seeing God dramatically intervene to vindicate our faith. We're not seeing the angel of the Lord pass through the Assyrian camp at night, striking down 185,000 soldiers. And so it just doesn't resonate with our experience. It just doesn't ring true. It's too convenient. It's too nice, too easy. But in real life, in the 21st century, God doesn't dramatically intervene to vindicate the faith of his people like this. Well, let's just ask a question for a moment. Why did God rescue Jerusalem here? Why did God intervene like this? Well, I don't expect you to really know the answer, because it's actually in a verse that we didn't read earlier on. It's in verse 34 of chapter 19, where this is coming to the end of God's message to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet. And at the end of that, in verse 34, he says, I will defend this city and save it. Why? For my sake, he says, for his own glory, in other words. But this is the bit that I want you to notice. And for the sake of David, my servant. For the sake of David, my servant. Well, what's that about? David's dead. David's been dead for ages here. Why does he figure? What's he got to do with it? Well, remember we said last week, God had made promises to David, didn't he? Or as we sometimes put it, God had entered into a covenant with David. He'd made promises. He'd made commitments to him. And at the heart of those promises was the promise of a coming king, wasn't there? We saw that last week. A king who would have an eternal, everlasting kingdom. That much is said very explicitly in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David. And then when you read some of the Psalms that were written around that time, this concept of the coming king is fleshed out, isn't it? And you appreciate that this kingdom was going to be a glorious kingdom and a global kingdom. And a kingdom in which men and women were going to find their deepest needs met and their deepest desires satisfied. And that's what God is referring to here in verse 34. When he says, I'm going to save this city for the sake of my servant David, what he means is that I'm going to rescue Jerusalem, but not as an end in itself. But I'm going to rescue Jerusalem as one little detail within this much bigger program that I'm working on of fulfilling the promises I made to David. That's what he's saying. And so let's come back then to this objection where we don't see God doing much today to vindicate our faith. We don't see him acting much in the world today. He just seems to be silent up there in heaven. We don't hear a peep from him. We don't see this kind of dramatic action going on like Hezekiah did. Well, is that really the case? Isn't it in fact the case when you think about it? That in all the centuries and in all the millennia since the events of 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, God has been doing exactly the same thing as he did then. He has been continuing to actively and rigorously and thoroughly fulfill the promises that he made to David. So over the next 700 or 800 years then, after Hezekiah, he continued painstakingly to preserve that line of David, didn't he? That was God acting. And then, of course, after 700 or 800 years had ended, finally, he sent the king himself, Jesus, into this world at Bethlehem. That was God acting. And he lived his life on this earth for 30-odd years, and then he died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. That was God acting to fulfill the promises he'd made to David. And then throughout the last 2,000 years since then, he's continued, hasn't he? And the kingdom of Jesus Christ has spread and spread and spread across this world into many different continents and many different nations. That is God acting to fulfill the promises to David. And still in our world today, millions of people are flooding into the kingdom of Jesus Christ in China and in Nigeria and in Uganda, in many parts of this world. That is God acting still. And I'm saying to you then, that God is still vindicating the faith of his people just as much today as he was then. In fact, in much greater way. Yes, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, that seemed pretty impressive, but that's banal. That's ordinary compared to what God is doing in our world today. Spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the coming king, across the entire world until every nation and continent and island has been touched by the kingdom of Jesus. I'm saying then that as we are challenged, like Hezekiah was, by an atheistic worldview around us, let's, like Hezekiah, keep on believing. Keep on believing. Let's be steadfast. Let's demonstrate that faith supremely through our praying. And let's recognize that we are seeing God vindicate our faith. We are seeing it all the time as Jesus increasingly reigns from shore to shore. Amen.